Please do turn with me to these verses in Luke's Gospel, chapter 6, verses 12 to 16. Today there's a great interest, isn't there, in tracing your ancestry and in finding your roots. There's the well-known television program, Who Do You Think You Are?, in which we see various celebrities finding out who their roots are. And in such programs we learn things such as that Boris Johnson is probably better fitted to be our king than the mayor of London. These great celebrities have found out very interesting things about their roots and the families that they come from. And some of you too, more locally, pore over Ancestry.com or you look at your family records. It's good and it's interesting to know where you come from, mostly. Well, this morning, let's go back and see from where this very church has come. Let's go back in time and let's look together at our roots, our foundations. They're the relevant foundations for us here this morning because they are the foundations which shape and certainly are to shape the very things that we're doing this morning. These foundations are to shape the very lives that we are living. And so this morning I wanted to come and look firstly from these verses at a significant decision that was made. We're going to go back 2,000 years to this one event which Luke here records in these four verses, and I want you to notice first of all that a significant decision was made. In fact, one of the most far-reaching decisions in world history. As I've gone through Google and looked at important decisions that have been made, I can't find one. That's as important as the one that we're going to look at here this morning. It's not a military decision made by a general in a war. It's not a political decision made by a president or a king or a queen or a prime minister. It's the decision made by Jesus Christ in the choosing of 12 apostles. And that's the decision we're going to focus on, try and understand and see the relevance of here this morning. Jesus chooses 12 apostles. And you might say, well, hold on a minute, Simon, aren't you going a little bit overboard as usual here this morning? How can that be one of the most far-reaching decisions in human history? Well, because it's the beginnings of the true New Testament church, which we belong to today. Secondly, the very foundation of that church was being prepared to be established. We might say that here the footings were being put in. The foundations of this church are the ones which we ought to be standing on. And I think to great measure we do. It's the most far-reaching decision because the New Testament church is at the center of Almighty God's dealings with the human race. That's what's so important about this meeting here this morning. Others can laugh and bypass and find other things to do, but they're all doing something of much greater insignificance than this here this morning. This is significant. This is the church. And we should have that sense of awe and wonder and thanksgiving as we contemplate these things. And because I've described this as the most far-reaching decision in world history, let's apply that straight away and say how important it is for every one of us to have a right world view. To look out from our little hearts and our little minds and our little eyes and see the entire world around us with the right focus, in the right perspective. Let's be encouraged here this morning to see the primacy of spiritual matters. When we understand that, we'll say, boy, it is the most far-reaching decision. This is glorious. The church is wonderful. But too often we don't look with that view, do we? And we don't truly see things as they really are. Because the truly important matters in life are ever marginalised in the world. Never more so than now in our country, in a sense. When I say never, certainly for generations, the true things are things about God. The invisible things, they're the significant things. They are wholly marginalised in an increasing and aggressive manner in our world today. And that's going to affect us because we're in the world, though we're not of it. And my question for you this morning would be at the very start here, given that that's the truth, what's your strategy for continuing to see the significance? Because if you're just influenced by conversations that are going on around you, at school, at college, in the workplace, in the co-op, if you're solely influenced by the news 24/7, then you're in danger of losing sight of the significant things, because they're never mentioned there. And being that's the case, how are you going to maintain your understanding of that which is truly significant? You see, the world renders it insignificant. All and sundry render spiritual matters insignificant. What are you doing? I'm going to plead with you this morning to think about it. What are you doing against this flood, such that the significant isn't losing its significance for you? God has given us the means of grace, the fellowship, the breaking of bread, prayer, His word. These are the means of grace. And I want to say to you quite bluntly and clearly this morning, if you're not attending those means of grace, if you're not taking them up as you are instructed to do in God's word, then you will be losing your focus. And your worldview at very best will be getting blurry, and you'll be losing your sharpness. I wonder how many of us here today have lost our sharpness and we haven't realised it. Because we're so influenced by the world, and we so little attend the means of grace. We so little pray. We so little read God's word. That really the significant matters have lost some of their significance to us and to our poor understanding. I'll leave that question with you at the start here this morning. Here's a significant decision. What are you doing to ensure that the significant things are staying significant to your mind? There are the means of grace that God has given us, and we're to make use of them. Secondly, please notice that this significant decision was made at a key stage in God's dealings with His people. Here is a very key moment as God develops His relationship with His people. Let's put it that way. We know that in the Old Testament, so I'm about to sum up the Old Testament in about one sentence, forgive me for that, but the Old Testament was about preparation and promises, wasn't it? God calls to Himself, the God who made the heavens and the earth, the God against whom mankind and sin called to Himself a people in His mercy, choosing Israel to be His very own. And He ruled over them and He reigned over them, and He promised them an ultimate ruler who would reign forever. That's a rather short summary of the Old Testament, but it'll do for this morning. God chooses a people, He rules and reigns over them, but He promises to them an ultimate ruler who will reign forever. Now Luke at the beginning of his gospel says that ultimate ruler has arrived. He announces His birth. The birth of our Lord Jesus Christ. It was a time of fulfillment. All that the Old Testament prophets had said by way of Messiah here are fulfilled in the Lord Jesus. That's the beginning of Luke's gospel, and Luke takes us on. And we look at the ministry of this man, Jesus of Nazareth. And we've seen together, haven't we, His teaching. We've seen together His healings. We've seen how He drives out demons. We see how He's showing people that He is the Messiah by what He's doing. It was said that Messiah would do these things. Jesus is doing them. Why? Because He's Messiah. And as Luke has developed the life of Jesus in these opening chapters, we've come to a part where Jesus calls together His first disciples. They're called to Him. They're, in a sense, then secondly called to leave everything and follow Him. And here this morning, there's a further stage. Now, what is that? It's a key stage in the development of the history of God's people. He chooses the 12. And notice that the background in which Jesus makes this decision. First of all, opposition is growing. And the cause of Christ is strengthened, as we see, through this decision. The religious leaders dislike Him. We see by the end of verse 11 in chapter 6, they're plotting to put Him to death. They don't like what He says. They don't like His claims. They don't like the way He mixes with tax collectors and sinners. They don't like the way that his disciples don't fast. Opposition is growing. One of the responses to that in the time of God is that Jesus chooses 12. It's also against the background that the bridegroom is going to be taken away. Remember, we saw that in chapter 5. The bridegroom is about 2 years now from the cross. He's going to leave them. He's going to return to heaven. He's taking a very important decision here in the light of the fact that he himself in 2 years' time is going to be returning to the Father. It's a key development. It's so wonderfully orderly, isn't it? Both what God does and how the wonderfully forensic Luke puts it down. All wonderfully ordered. Jesus is bringing in something new which challenges the old. We've looked at that, haven't we? New wine can't be put in old wineskins. Has to be put in new. It's against the whole of that background and the fact that Jesus is now going to be recorded giving great lengths of teaching that this decision is made. A great amount of teaching is about to be given. As Jesus is bringing in the new. In the light of the fact that he's going to be taken away, in the light of growing opposition, Jesus goes up the mountain to pray. So firstly, I want you to see it as a significant decision, and then notice in the order of God, it's a key stage. Here is a critical step upon which every following step depends. He is a vital link in the chain. It's a vital link in the chain for every one of us here this morning. Because Jesus chooses 12 and gives them authority to teach and record the truth. Now, I think it's fascinating the way Luke's done this. You know, he talks about new can't be put into old. Jesus is doing something new. We then, as we saw last Sunday morning, see that absolutely highlighted in the Sabbath debate, which was actually a gospel debate. And now we see Jesus, against all of that opposition, choosing and authorising 12 men who will teach and record what that newness is all about. They're going to define it. This gospel, about which the Sabbath was really an issue, is going to be set down by these 12. They're going to be the ones who've been entrusted to tell us with God's authority about the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the significance, I'd argue, of this decision. So it's that key stage. Now I want to simply do two more things this morning. One, to look at the priority of prayer and then look at the purpose of that prayer. Here's this key decision, this key stage in the development. I want you to notice, first of all, that here we find Jesus, on the eve of this decision, praying. Verse 12, one of those days Jesus went out to a mountainside to pray and spent the night praying to God. Here we find Jesus praying. Now, I said before, I believe there are dangers associated with simply looking at Jesus praying. There's a limit to what can be learned because at times he can pray things that only he can pray. Because he's the Messiah. Because he is God. And nevertheless, there's much that can be learned even from this reference here this morning. While on earth, Jesus prayed. What's he doing this morning? He's in heaven, but he's still interceding. But while on earth he prayed, that's a healthy reminder to us as a stimulus as well. We've already read in Luke 5 that Jesus often withdrew to lonely places to pray. In the life of Jesus, we learn of times of solitary prayer, when he was alone with God. And surely that is an example that we are to follow. Isn't the conservative evangelical church in our land at the moment marked, particularly publicly when people gather together, by times of shallow prayer? And in our lives, aren't our lives marked, if we're honest, by times of infrequent prayer? You know, it's the powerhouse, isn't it? The church is the prayer meeting. I was reading this week, you know, it's not great preaching that we need, it's great praying. And out of that might come great preaching. If we want powerful preaching, if we want men and women's lives to be turned around, if we want men and women to know that the Lord is God, if we want to see backsliders healed, if we want to see the church being what it is, then it needs to be powerful prayer. So it's no wonder that when there isn't powerful prayer, we're in the state that we're in. But there's a remedy. There's a remedy. Where do you and I stand on solitary prayer? Very early in the morning, while it was still dark, Jesus got up, left the house and went off to a solitary place where he prayed. When he's baptized, he's praying. In Luke, once when Jesus was praying in private, his disciples were with him, he asked them a question. At the Transfiguration, he prayed. One day when Jesus was praying in a certain place, they asked him to teach them how they could pray. In the Garden of Gethsemane, he's praying. Jesus knew what it was to be alone with God. And our lives, my life, your life, is to demonstrate the same priority. There should be snapshots of us through every single week where we've been alone with God in prayer. We shall sing tonight, "We perish if we cease from prayer." Why is the church seemingly perishing in this time? But it's pretty obvious in one way. There's a great lack of prayer. People have lost sight of the significance of praying. Jesus prayed. More importantly, on this occasion, here is a specific prayer ahead of a specific key decision. There's something unique about this instance here this morning. Because we read that on this occasion Jesus went out to a mountainside to pray, and he spent the whole night in prayer. It's the only time that word is ever used in the New Testament. There's something significant about this prayer time because of the decision that's going to come out of that prayer time. And I believe that the word used here suggests to us, you know, a solitude and a substantialness of prayer and a solemnness in prayer. Here Jesus is praying throughout the night. Praying, we read, not to God, actually, it's the prayer of God. He prays the prayer of God. There's an intense union here and communion as Jesus prays all night. The word means he endured all night. It was hard work. And prayer is hard work. It's a wrestle, but it's vital. What I'd argue is the description of this prayer tells us the importance of the matter being prayed about. This word's only used once. It's used on this occasion. When the opposition is rising, when the new wine requires new wineskins, when Jesus is 2 years from departure, when he's challenging the Pharisees in their wrong understanding. A significant moment. The cause of Christ to be strengthened and developed. Where do we find Jesus? We find him in prayer. You see, solemn prayer is to be my and your regular habit, just as it was in the New Testament church. It is utterly tragic that we cannot say what the New Testament church said about itself, herself. They all join together constantly in prayer. We don't. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and to prayer. We don't. They raised their voices together in prayer. We don't. They did. And we need to learn from them. It was Jeff Thomas from Aberystwyth who asked the question, do we far too often rely on our feelings, on our hunches, on our self-confidence in our grasp of things? Do we far too often rely on an overrated sense of our fittedness to weigh things up and reach right conclusions and our own intellectual understanding such that we've neglected prayer? And the answer is, I'm afraid, Mr. Thomas, yes, we have. We're absolutely guilty as charged. We need to acknowledge God together in all of our ways. You see, prayer in connection with specific times or key decisions or appointments is another feature of the scriptures. Regular prayer, but those particular moments and particular times when the people of God are found praying. When the will of God needed to be known. That's the situation here, isn't it? What's Jesus to do? Who are the 12? It was Jesus' pattern here. He's relying upon the Father's guidance. That's the significance of the mountainside. Mountains were often regarded as places of God's revelation, where he made things known. That doesn't mean we go on to top of the mountain today, but historically that's been the case in the scriptures. In God's redemptive purposes, mountains are often seen as places where God met with the one praying and made himself known. The law was given to Moses on Mount Sinai. The covenant was confirmed to Moses and Aaron and Nadab and Abihu and the 70 elders. Where? Up a mountain. Where was Jesus transfigured? On a mountain. They were places where revelation was made known. It's symbolic, but nevertheless God made his mind known. And that's the key here, and that's the key in prayer. Thy will be done. Your will be done. Jesus went up a mountain in humility and dependency to seek the Father that his will would be made known over this matter. Just as Jesus prayed in the garden, your will be done. Just as we're instructed to pray in the Lord's Prayer, what are we to pray? Hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come, thy will be done. So here, in this instance, ahead of this key decision, prayer is an asking that the Lord's will be done. And of course, in the Acts of the Apostles, prayer accompanied the choosing of the 7. Prayer accompanied the setting apart of Barnabas and Saul. Prayer accompanied the appointment of elders in Lystra and Iconium and Antioch. Beware of making key decisions without prayer. Because you think you know. Because you're relying upon your own knowledge, your own experience. If you're making key decisions in your life without prayer, that suggests a real and dangerous lack of dependency. Here was prayer. At a key moment, at a key development, and Jesus gave himself to it in a way in which we don't read of anywhere else. Prayer is vital, as we shall see this evening again. So we looked at the priority Jesus gives to pray about the matter. What was the purpose? What was he praying about? Well, I think that becomes obvious from his immediate action. We don't read what he prayed. We don't read what the answer was he was given in words. But from the context, the purpose of his prayer, the purpose of him going out all night to the mountain to pray the prayer of God, was, very loosely, the building of the church, very loosely, the strengthening of his cause. Specifically, it was the choosing of 12 men to be trained, Mark says, isn't he, to be with him, to take the message of Jesus to the world with Jesus' authority. He's calling to himself 12 men to be with him. He's about to do some teaching. They're going to be with him to learn more of his teaching, that they themselves might then take the message of who Jesus is, what he's done, what the church is and is to be. These people are brought alongside Jesus to learn and then given a unique authority to take that message to the world. You see, the message is so important, it has to go to the world. It can't just be kept here in the villages and the towns. It's got to go to the world. It's such a glorious message. And the method to get the message to the world is men. And what a bunch of men we're going to very briefly touch on this morning. It's not angels. It's not God speaking directly from heaven so that we all hear him audibly. God's method to get this message to men is other men. And so Jesus, having prayed all night, he's ready to act the following morning. Prayer has been decisive. And so we read in verse 13 that when morning came, he called his disciples to him. There would have been many of them. From that larger pool, he chose, 12 of them, whom he also designated apostles. He calls all the disciples. presumably called her by name. Dum, 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 dum. I don't suppose they knew what was going on. I don't suppose they knew why Jesus had been praying. I don't suppose they woke up that morning and expected to be designated apostles. But Jesus, from that group, selects 12. Notice three things. It's a sovereign choice. It was a recognition that ultimately the choice is the Lord's. They didn't have a ballot. They didn't have a vote. Didn't have a discussion. Didn't form a committee. This was the sovereign choice of Almighty God. 1 through to 12. You, and the other 9. A sovereign choice of God. Luke begins Acts of the Apostles speaking of the disciples he had chosen. Jesus had chosen from the larger pool. It's a matter of sovereign choice. He sits upon the throne, and like it or not, he does what pleases him. And he chooses those that please him to choose. He has mercy upon whom he has mercy. He has compassion upon whom he has compassion. The principle is seen in Acts chapter 1 again, where it's necessary to choose another apostle to replace one of the 12, Judas. And Joseph and Matthias are selected from the other disciples. And the prayer is to God, show us which of these two you have chosen. It's sovereign choice. God does that which pleases him. Here in this key decision, his will is being made known, and his will is being done. It's his choice. Secondly, notice that Jesus doesn't choose 20 or 144 or 11 or 13. He chooses 12. Surely that is not a random number. Surely it is significant. The Pharisees were familiar with the 12 tribes, the sons of Jacob. 10 tribes had been lost in the Assyrian captivity, and yet here are 12 apostles. Israel by this stage is apostate, turned its back upon the Lord. He came to his own, and his own received him not. And yet at such a time as that, Jesus chooses 12. Because here was a time of spiritual restoration, in a sense. As a new Israel was being built, out of the old was coming something new. So he deliberately chooses 12. We're told, aren't we, in Revelation, that 12 gates there in heaven. At the top of each gate is the name of one of the 12 tribes. At the bottom of the gates, the names of 12 apostles. Not quite sure what the 12th name will be, but we'll wait and find out. But there they are, you see, the 12 tribes. The 12 apostles, the foundations of the gates. Here were 12 men who are to become the new and the true spiritual leaders of Israel. Here's a significant decision at a key stage. Ahead of that decision, Jesus gives himself to all-night prayer, and then he comes down, and in his sovereign choice, he chooses deliberately 12. And then thirdly, he calls them apostles. He designated them apostles. Whether he actually called them that here, at this instance, or whether Luke is saying later on, well, Jesus referred to them as apostles, we don't know. Usually the word apostles is not associated at this early stage with these 12 men. But certainly later on it is. But here we read that Jesus also designated them apostles. We learn from Mark that they were to be with him, they were to be trained, and then they were to be sent. And that's the key thing about the whole of this decision. It's their task. It's their function. It's what Jesus has chosen them to do. That's what's so significant about this decision. They are appointed. They are trained. They are authorized by Jesus, they are accredited by Jesus to do what? What was it that he called them to do? Well, let's first of all look at the word apostles. Broadly, it means a sent one. Somebody who's sent with authority. That was a very familiar practice in the days in which Jesus lived. The Sanhedrin met together, there were 70 of them. When there were local disputes, they sent people out to the local designation with the authority of the Sanhedrin. Other men went and made decisions, and those decisions were binding because the men who were sent had the authority of those who'd sent them. So it's a very familiar practice. So Jesus here is choosing 12 people and he's sending them with his authority. Basically, an apostle was a commissioned messenger. But a commissioned messenger who acts with the authority equal to the one who sent them. It's as though they are the man himself. These 12 were to function as his mouthpieces, his representatives, his ambassadors. That's a broad meaning of the word apostle. One sent with authority. It certainly came later to have the narrower understanding, though it may not have been used here at this time. Certainly when Judas departs, one to replace him has to be recognised. The 12 has to be maintained. There are other people beyond the 12 in the Bible who are sometimes referred to as apostles, but there is the narrower 12 and all the particular powers that they had given. When Judas leaves, the one who was appointed must have been one with us the whole time the Lord Jesus went in and out among us. Had to be somebody who was a witness to the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. It was somebody who was given power to drive out demons and to perform miracles. But the key to it all was the authority that they had been given. And here he simply performs the first step. He calls them, chooses them. In chapter 9 we're going to see that he sends them out to preach. Sends them out again later on. This is the key thing though, you see, the message. These 12 were chosen to record and to teach the truth about Jesus. The key of this decision is that 12 were appointed to be authorised with a message that's true. And they are authorised to speak it and to record it. They are the link between Jesus' earthly ministry while he was here and the time of the church following him as he returns to heaven. Why is that so important? Because the gospel, which was going to be taken to the whole world, was going to derive its content, its truth, from the teaching of these 12 men. In fact, truth or falsehood was going to be measured on whether it was true or not by putting it alongside what these men taught and recorded. And if what was being taught and recorded was in line with the body of truth that they were entrusted with, then it was true. That's the importance of this decision. These 12 were going to carry divine revelation. God is going to reveal his truth to them. They were going to carry it. They were going to be instruments of that. They were going to teach it and they were going to record it. Such that their word was a revealed word. Their word in the scriptures was a God-breathed word. Their word truly is a word from the throne. They're ambassadors. They've been given the word from the throne. They've been given authority to speak the word from the throne. It's a word which was given once and for all, to which the whole world is bound, and by which we will all be judged. Put in a simple way, they define through their authorized teaching what Christianity is, what the church is, what heaven and hell are, what the person and work of Jesus are. They had entrusted into their hands the faith, the body of truth, delivered once and for all. It was given to the 12. As we read in Paul's letter to the church at Ephesus, they together with the prophets were the foundation of the church. That's why it's so important for us. We took at the foundations. Have we gone wayward in any way from the foundations, from the apostles' teaching? Every new generation needs to be grounded in what these men taught here in God's word. The significance is that Jesus Christ is choosing 12 men who will safeguard the truth for all coming generations and define the newness of who he really is and what he's done and what his people are to be. That's the relevance for you and me here this morning. Their teaching is an authority body of teaching, and it has the authority of Jesus. And he entrusted that body of teaching to these 12. The list of apostles is written 4 times in the New Testament. Peter's always first. Usually there's 3 groups. Well, always there's 3 groups of 4. By and large, they were a group of Jewish northerners, with the possible exception of Judas Iscariot. They were a bunch, frankly, of country bumpkins. We don't know much about half of them. Bartholomew may well have been Nathaniel. Judas Iscariot betrayed him. Judas, son of James, is probably the Thaddeus spoken of in the list when Judas isn't mentioned, but Thaddeus is. They're probably the same man. They were varied in their jobs, varied in their temperaments, varied in their politics. Levi worked for the Romans. Simon the Zealot presumably hated their guts. There, a group of 12 were probably considered hugely insignificant by all the kings around at the time. What you could say about them was that they all lacked spiritual understanding. As we read of them, they all lacked humility, faith, commitment, power. And yet Jesus chose these 12. Because Jesus goes on choosing the weak, and all the glory might be his. None of us would probably have touched any of these 12 with a Beelzebub, judging by outward appearance. Jesus chosen. And the purpose of the God they were chosen, even the choosing of Judas Iscariot, was that Scripture might be fulfilled. And they're the foundation of the church. Their teaching is the foundation, and it's preserved to this day. And therefore you and I have to recognize that the authoritative foundation of the church has been established. We don't need to tamper with it. We're not to tamper with it. It's here. A body of truth is given and is believed. The church is the pillar of truth. We're not to deviate from that which has been given. These men spoke with authority. We don't read here in God's word of indulgences or a mass or purgatory, or even though we began reading her word this morning, we don't read about the elevation of Mary as somebody we're to pray to. Those matters are not found in the foundation, so they're to be rejected because they're not there. We're to be devoted to the foundation. It was once and for all historically given. We're to contend of faith and to pore over it and to know it. Secondly, these 12 were, I'm concluding now, that was the first, historically the authoritative foundation is established. Secondly, these men were witnesses to and proclaimers of the good news about Jesus. They had the authority to speak about who he is and what he's done. That there is a God who made the heavens and the earth, an eternal God against whom you and I have sinned. Because of that, we are rightly under his wrath, facing his judgment. The wages of our sin, the just deserts for our sin, is death and an everlasting conscious torment. That's the hell that we all deserve on account of our arrogant, proud rejection, rebellion against the living God. But these men declared with Jesus' authority the way of salvation. That all who call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. That Almighty God so loved this rebellious, sinful world and sinful sinners that he sent his Son, God himself, the Word made flesh, as we prayed earlier on, made in the likeness of sinful flesh. God came to this earth and lived a perfect life. And he kept the law for his people. And he paid the penalty of his people's disobedience against that law. It's all found in him. And all who believe in the Lord Jesus have his righteousness and obedience credited to them, as their disobedience and sin was counted against the Lord Jesus. Is that you this morning? This is what the apostles taught, you see. They taught it with the authority of the King himself. This is the gospel. That there is one mediator between God and man. He's the man, Christ Jesus. Believe upon him, you'll be saved. Rely not upon him, and you will be damned. That's their teaching, with the authority of Jesus. Which is it for you this morning? Believe? Saved? Rely not upon the Lord Jesus and what he's done for you, and you shall be damned. Are you believing what they said about Jesus with his authority? Are you believing the gospel this morning? Do you belong by faith to the church whose foundation is their teaching? Do you believe? Because it's their truth which is being declared and announced around the world today, and because of that there's a gathering in. As men and women and young people repent and believe, and if you've never done that, you must do that, and you must do it now. You must repent and believe the good news and cast yourself upon the Lord Jesus Christ. Only his blood can wash away your sin. If you do not look to him and his blood to wash away your sin, it will be counted against you and you will face the eternal punishment for it. Believe upon him. The church which preaches this news is being built up as this truth is taught. The church today is gathering in. The church today is being built up as the Lord's people devote themselves to the apostles' teaching. That's the way that we grow. And frankly, that's why some of us don't grow. Because we don't devote ourselves to the apostles' teaching in the way in which the New Testament church first did. There's a gathering in, there's to be a building up and a growing as we feast upon the apostles' teaching. And then there's to be a sending out from the church of those called, trained and equipped to tell others the apostles' teaching, which they had by the authority of Jesus. And so this decision of Jesus of Nazareth to choose 12 from amongst the disciples, whom he also designated apostles, reaches far down through the years to today and to your ears. A body of truth was established and safeguarded. It was to be preached with confidence because you can trust it. It has Jesus' authority upon it. It's to be believed with confidence. You can trust it. It was given with the authority of Jesus. It's to be grown in and lived out with confidence, as we contend once and for all for the faith and devote ourselves to it. This is the teaching, the message of the apostles, whom Jesus Christ himself called and to whom he gave this authority. We can trust this teaching. To this teaching we are called to submit. And by this teaching we will all be judged. Will you not humble your heart here this morning and submit to Jesus Christ the Lord? Turn from your sin and cast yourself upon him, the only Saviour of the world, and call upon his name. That you, as the apostles' teaching tells us, would then be saved.